Would you open with me to Leviticus this morning? We joked a little on Wednesday night about what a great book of the Bible this is to have a Thanksgiving sermon from. In fact, after you've heard it this morning, you might want to read some of it to your family on Thursday morning. Especially the part when it talks about the lepers and how to tell if they have leprosy and the sores on their body and the hair growing out and all these things. It'd be great right before your Thanksgiving dinner, okay? We are doing the Old Testament in overview. We're looking at the major themes that flow throughout Genesis through Malachi. We are doing this to learn about God of the Old Testament so that we might properly respond to Him in the New Testament. And I think a lot more light needs to be shined in the Old Testament as we come to know God. We are in the New Testament time. We definitely are familiar with the New Testament writings, but I want us to be more familiar with major themes in the Old Testament. So we are up to the book of Leviticus today. We ended last time with a working statement of what the Bible is all about, especially what the Old Testament is about. We introduced this statement as God works in creation to redeem His people for His glory. And that is where we've gotten to so far. In Leviticus, we find specific instructions for God accomplishing this. If there's just one thing that we learn about this book of the Bible, let it be this: God is holy. Leviticus is all about God's holiness. In Genesis, we saw God revealed and God's people revealed. In Exodus, we saw God's purpose revealed. Here in Leviticus, we see that God is holy. This book is not full of stories. It does have a few, but comparing it to Exodus or Genesis, they were nothing but just story after story after story. Very interesting, very unique, fun to read. Leviticus, not so much. Did any of you struggle this week as you tried to read the entire book of Leviticus? I absolutely did. After Tuesday morning's reading, I said to my wife, I'm not really looking forward to preaching Leviticus this Sunday as much as I was to preach Exodus last Sunday. And she said, well, it's in the Bible. It's just as important. I said, thank you, dear. But this book does have a few stories, but mostly what we see here are instructions from God to Moses, for Moses to share with the Levitical priests, thus the name Leviticus, and the people, for how God would have His people to be holy. They're camped at Mount Sinai. They've made their exodus from Egypt. Remember, they're getting ready to get into this time of 40 years of wilderness wanderings after they've been 400 years in Egypt. And God gives them His law. And that's what we have here in the book of Leviticus. Now, the first 10 chapters are about human sin and God's provision for human sin. Then chapter 11 through 24 tell about God's holiness, reflected through Israel's uniqueness. We can say God is holy until we're blue in the face. We can say that God demands or requires holiness. We can say the Bible says that God is holy. But until God's people reflect God's holiness, then it is not seen on the earth just how holy God is. You can look at creation and you can see that God exists. But you can't necessarily look at creation and conclude ultimately that God is holy. But if you look at God's people, then you could come to find that God is holy, or you should. And that's what chapters 11 through 24 are. Then in chapters 25, 26, and 27, there's an element of God's grace and His promises to His people. And that's where we want to conclude today. I want you to notice three headings with me as we work through these passages. First, that of human sin, and then that of God's holiness, and then of God's grace. These first 10 chapters are divided in two major subjects. Chapters 1 through 7 describe the sacrifices the people must make. They are called offerings in the Bible. We brought an offering this morning, but you brought a monetary offering unto the Lord. They were to bring physical offerings of sacrifices to the Lord, as well as monetary offerings or offerings of goods. We've been learning about that in Sunday school, haven't we? They had to put the tabernacle together in the wilderness. How did they get the supplies that God demanded that they use to build the tabernacle? Well, the people donated all the stuff. So these are the first seven chapters. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 deals with the Levitical priesthood directly, how the priests are to operate. We see the sacrifices first in these first seven chapters. God is holy, so it is no surprise that when we read here, we read that He expects His people to live holy lives. But God's people are sinful. If you can't amen me up to anything up to that point, I think we could all amen that. God's people are sinful. Amen? I am. You may not be, but I am. I deal with it on a regular basis. So God establishes sacrifices here in the Old Testament, not necessarily in the New Testament, for the people to offer for their sinfulness. Chapter 1 is the first offering or the first sacrifice, and it is called the burnt offering. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 with me of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. In his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Let's pray together and then we'll continue. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us about you. Thank you for this time that we have together to consider it today. We ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So the burnt offering, the very best, perfect male animal of the first year of the herd, is brought before the door of the tabernacle. And one of the wonderful, most wonderful pictures we read here in chapter number 1, Leviticus, it just starts right off with this. Of all the other things that Leviticus gets into, you know, your ox falling into a ditch and just unique situations like that, it starts right here with the burnt offering, with a very, very wonderful typology, a wonderful imagery, a picture of things yet to come. You bring that male animal before the tabernacle door, and you, the sinner, lay your hands upon that animal's head before the priest, and that is symbolic of your sin guilt being transferred from you to that animal, and then the priest sheds that animal's blood. Boy, isn't that symbolic of the cross? That is a wonder, and that's how the book of Leviticus begins. So God establishes these sacrifices. The blood of the animal was shed. Its flesh was offered. It was burnt in the fire unto God. Then we go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is about what's called the meal offering. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So here is the meal offering, not a sacrifice necessarily, but something that is put together, a meal. It's actually referred to as the meat offering, but this is the idea. There were some meat and some bread, and it was brought in, and it was offered. What's unique to me is the detail to which it has gone through. There is oil to be used here, some sort of cooking oil. Vegetable oil, maybe? No, probably olive oil in their time and their culture. Frankincense, a very unique, a very specific spice. And these guys are out in the wilderness, remember? They have just left Egypt. Surely they brought some of this with them from Egypt, but as time wanders on in the wilderness, God is saying to them, I need you to do this, and I need you to do this regularly. In fact, in the administration of the tabernacle, the priests were told to always keep a fire going for the sacrifices, to never let it burn out. That was the priest's job. Don't ever. Why is that important? God's people were always going to be sinning, and God was aware of this, and God said there always needs to be a way for sacrifice to be made. But these offerings, these sacrifices, were going to have to be made over and over and over again. The first time you come and you bring this meal offering before God to put frankincense on it or to use some oil might not have been a big deal. But on year 37, you've been in the wilderness all of these years, where are you getting frankincense from? But still, this was God's way. This is what God told them to do, and they were to follow this specifically. Chapter number 3 is about the peace offering. Chapter 3 is very similar to the burnt offering. It's an animal sacrifice. Chapter number 4 tells of the sin offering. Now, this offering was a sin provision for sinning ignorantly. You ever done something you weren't sure about, and then later you were told that it was wrong, and you said, okay, if I'd have known it was wrong, I wouldn't have done it. And now that I know that it's wrong, I'll never do it that way again. I remember the first time I worked on my own car. Here was my part I needed to put in, and there was the part that was in the car. I took out the bolts, and I ripped that thing out of there. It was no big deal. I put the new one in, but I'd ripped out something that I needed to hook back up again. Well, I didn't know, and we didn't have YouTube back then. I'm not that old, but we didn't have YouTube. You couldn't just YouTube the thing and see how to do it, and Dad just said, take the bolts out, pull the thing out, put the new one in. It's no big deal. That's what I did. Well, there was some kind of hose or some kind of cord you had to hook in, and chance ripped it out. cost me more to have that replaced than the actual part. Once I learned this, though, I'll never do that again. I'm always very cautious and very careful, and I make sure I don't rip out anything there. Sometimes we do wrong, but we do it in ignorance. We don't know any better. So this provision, this offering, is the sin offering. God allows for sinning in ignorance because we have a human nature since Adam. We are born in our sinfulness, and we're going to do wrong. Chapter 5 tells about the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering was very similar to the sin offering. While the sin offering dealt with human nature, the trespass offering would deal with a specific sin. In his offering here, the sinner had to make restitution for what they were done. And also, the trespass offering was handled outside the camp. Now, that's unique. All the other offerings are handled right inside the camp, right inside the tabernacle. But when you trespass, not because of your ignorance, not necessarily just because of your sin nature and sinning in ignorance, but because you knew to do good and you didn't do it, or you knew not to do wrong and you did it anyway, the trespass offering was there to atone for that. But God was clear to make the point that that type of sinning caused you to be outside the camp. You had to leave the rest of the people. You were not a part of them anymore. You were not welcome until your sin, the restitution had been made for your sinfulness. Do you see how strong God is dealing with these things? Chapter 6 and 7 give follow-up information to each of these offerings. In fact, as you trace your way through chapter 6 and 7, you'll see each of the offerings mentioned again, and just either another circumstance or another situation given for them, or a little more explanation for those. Each sacrifice, each of these offerings to God, reveal to us just how holy God is. What we learn here is how holy He expects His people to be. The animals had to be just so. They were to use specific steps when they come in the different offerings. They were to be done at different times, under different circumstances. Rare and expensive spices had to be used in all of these offerings. And this was helpful to God's people. Yes, it was tedious, but your sin was atoned for. That's a good deal. That's a good thing. But what we learn from this is that holiness for God's people was going to be very costly. We know that from the cross. Here we sit saved by grace. Aren't you glad you didn't have to bring a lamb with you this morning to church? Aren't you glad you didn't have to spill blood when you came to worship? Amen. This is a wonderful thing. Because God once and for all offered His Son Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb, the sinless lamb. It was a one-time thing because He was not sinful. He was completely sinless. So it finally atoned once and for all. And here we sit under that age. We were able to be saved by grace through faith because of what Christ did, but these people were prior to that, thousands of years prior to that. Still, God required they be holy. And through this tedious and specific process, God would allow them to make temporary atonement for their sinfulness. Next, we see the priest in chapter 8 and 9. The priests were called the Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. The high priest initially is Aaron. His sons were the ones who were carrying out all that is here. Chapter 8 and 9 tell of Moses communicating from God specific instructions for the priest and overseeing the ministration of the tabernacle and the sacrifice. The priest had special duties. We see that first in these chapters. Specifically, they carried out all of these sacrifices for all the people. They had to learn how to do all of this. And then they had to also have a ministry of teaching because they had to teach the people, this is all that you need to do given the circumstances that you are in. And that's a lot. You see that a lot in the book of Leviticus as you read through this. In fact, you see it some later in the Torah as well, these first five books of Moses. So they have a ministry of sacrifice, carrying out these rituals in the temple. But I don't want us to neglect, because you don't see it a lot in Scripture, but we know that it is the case. The ministry of teaching that the priests had, they had to constantly be instructing the people. There's a lot of people here. We estimate about 2 million people left Egypt. So you have this one guy, Moses, going up on the mountain, and he's getting this word from the Lord, and then he comes back down and he tells it to one other guy, Aaron. Well, can you imagine two of them trying to instruct all these people, and they didn't even have a wireless microphone or a podcast, or they couldn't print bulletins? This is a big deal. So all of the priests were trained, and then the priest had to train all of the people. You would have wanted to know if you were living in the wilderness with Israel at this time and you sinned, you know, Sabbath, and you got your days mixed up. You were supposed to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and you went out and thought it was Monday, and you started milking your cows, or you started picking corn, and somebody said, what are you doing? Oh, you've made yourself ceremonially unclean, and you need to be made clean. How can I be made clean? You wanted to know. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings, and we study God's Word. It's why we have Sunday school. It's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. Because we want to know. We want to know what the Bible says. How can we react properly to God? Well, it's in His Word, and we want to know, and we want to understand it. So a major portion of the priest's duties were that they were teachers. They also had special provisions. They were fed by the people through all of the offerings. This is one of every preacher's favorite verses in all the Bible. Everybody else labored for what they had. You know, if you had cows, you worked those cows. If you had corn, you worked for that corn. But the priests, they didn't have to do any of that. Amen. I picked a good line of work, right? No, because they wanted the priests to be free. You didn't want to go up to the temple, the tabernacle, to make sacrifice, and the priest was at home working his garden. You needed him to be there when you needed him to be there. Amen? You didn't want the priest too busy with his cows to teach you about what to do when you sin. So they made provision here for the priest. God did this. God told Moses, and Moses told Aaron, and Aaron instructed the people. I wouldn't have wanted to be an Aaron there and had to give that speech. Now, I'm not going to work. But all of you guys, you go and work. But no, Aaron did work, and his sons did work. They carried out these sacrifices. Hard work. A lot of times they had to not only spill the blood, they had to skin the animal, they had to portion the animal, they had to burn different portions in different places. If you've ever killed a deer and had to do all that goes in with having that meat, it's not easy. It's hard to do. But this was their special provision. When you came in and you brought a portion of the offering, the priests were able to keep a part of that to feed themselves and to feed their families. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. We learn in the next chapter of special judgment upon the priest. Notice chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10 gives us one of the few narratives that we see in the book of Leviticus. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord. And he devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Well, this is very intense. Aaron's sons are instantly killed here for not specifically carrying out God's instructions. Now, you read this, and you want to say, what was the strange fire? Right? I mean, I'm curious. What did they do? What was it? Did they? I don't know. I don't want to be involved with strange fire in my life. But the scripture does not allude to that because it's not important. It doesn't matter what they did that they weren't supposed to do. It matters that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. God had been very specific. God had been adamant. God had told them exactly what they were supposed to do, and they did something other than that. And God doesn't play. He just kills them right there on the spot and consumes them, and they are gone. That's intense, isn't it? Do you believe the Bible? You believe all of it? I do. I believe it literally, word for word. And this is what happened when they did not obey God's specific commands for what they were supposed to do in carrying out these tabernacle ceremonies. They tried to do things on their own terms. Now, this teaches a very hard lesson that we all must see. When we go to share our faith with our friends, this is not where we want to start. Right? Maybe you have been, and this is probably why you've not been seeing much of a response. We usually start with the New Testament, something like, you know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave His Son so that you could be saved. And that's fine. But in that, we need there to be an understanding that helps us to avoid cheap grace. That God, who loved the world so much that He gave His Son, also requires of His people to be holy so much that when they did it alternate to what He would have them to do, He killed them right there instantly on the spot. You don't see many books written about that in the Christian bookstore, do you? Actually, there was one written a few years ago called Strange Fire by John MacArthur, and Christians literally protested the selling of the book. God's people stood up against the book and the booksellers and the conferences that were putting the book out and said, we don't want any part of this. That's a big problem. This is a hard lesson that we must see. The lesson is we cannot approach God just however we please. Have you ever said, after you've heard a sermon or you've had a lesson taught or you've had a discussion about the Bible with some other people, well, I just don't see it that way? I've done that. Anybody else? Now, usually that's because I think I'm right and I think they're wrong. But there have been times where no matter what they taught me that the Word said, I knew how I wanted to live. So I didn't want to see it their way because I didn't want to condemn myself in the way I was living. You can't do that. Now, thankfully, we live in a day of grace and long-suffering. We live under much grace and much long-suffering. For God to be patient with us now, seeing how quick He was to burn up Aaron's sons here, shows us just how gracious He is. But we can't approach God just how we please. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar. Now, this is after the fact. This is Moses kind of putting things back in order again. And unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die. And let wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And Moses goes on, you can keep reading there. Moses goes on and tells some other things don't do. Don't do this, don't do that. Why is he being so specific with these priests? Because he loves these people and he doesn't want to see them die. And because he fears God and he doesn't want to see God kill the people that he loves. Now, that paints a big picture that is a lot different than what we live under in the New Testament church age. You don't see anybody at a ball game with a great big sign that they've painted at home that says Leviticus 10:3. You don't see this. Why? Because John 3:16 works a whole lot better. We obviously do not live in this same time. But is this the same God? Amen, it is. Does God change? No. What is the attribute of God we learned this morning? God is immutable. He is unchanging. As He was then, He will always be. God is in control and He demands holiness. We are sinful. And in His mercy and grace, He has provided redemption. To overstep God's word in our redemption is to smear His mercy and grace. We cannot come to the King of Kings on our terms. We come on His terms. You imagine just going to a current president, national leader, king, whatever we would call him in our day. I can't even imagine going in a disrespectful way to the mayor of Kingston Springs. Does Kingston Springs even have a mayor? Yes. I don't know who it is. But I would go in with a level of respect. They've been put in a position of authority above me. And I would go in and I would be very complimentary. I might say my piece if I had some, you don't go see the mayor just to tell them how great they're doing. Usually in our day you go see them if you got a complaint. But I would do that quietly. I would do it appropriately, respectfully. When he asked me to come in, I would come in. When he told me to go out, I would go out. There's a level of manners that we would carry with this. Why do we think it's any different with God? He is Almighty God, the creator of the universe. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is in control. We must come to Him on His terms. This was a very serious business, and Israel learns just how serious God is about it. Now let's move to verse chapter number 11 and see God's holiness. We want to specifically begin here in verse number 44. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the laws of purity. This is where God explains to Israel what is clean and what is unclean. And I mean, it gets down to the detail and it's very specific. And honestly, when you look at like the dietary laws or some of the first things that they get into, it is very convicting to the way that I eat now. But I'm thankful for grace and I'm thankful to the new covenant. This is the old covenant and we're under the new covenant. Because, I mean, they just really hit into my diet this week because I was reading the book of Leviticus and I thought, man, I mean, I was reading Leviticus and I hadn't had my breakfast yet, and I thought, I was going to have oatmeal this morning, but I want some sausage and bacon now really bad all of a sudden. But God is adamant in these chapters. Look at chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living thing, every creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. This is the gist of these chapters. God is saying, I am holy, you be holy as I am holy. That's a tall task, but this is what God expected of his people. Chapter 16 and 17 tell us about the Day of Atonement. 11 through 15, the laws of purity. 16 through 17 tell about the Day of Atonement. Now, this was Israel's most holy religious day. It was their highest religious day. We call it Yom Kippur now. That's the Day of Atonement. It was the day that God established to deal with all of the sins that had not been covered during the year. So if you missed something, you didn't get something right, God wasn't sitting up in heaven waiting and saying, okay, there's John. And he's done the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering, but he left out the trespass offering. And I mean, I'm counting the days. And when he comes around to a year and he hasn't done these things, he's done. That wasn't how God was working. God was very specific. God demanded holiness, and he still does. But there was the Day of Atonement that sort of en masse took care of all of this if you had missed something. Now, what do we go to in our minds? My mind just went there, and I'm imagining some of you did too. You thought, well, I could get lazy all year long as I made it to the Day of Atonement, everything would be all right. And we do that now, don't we? You know, I'm going to miss church on this week, but I'm going to make sure and make it on the first week of the month because that's when we take the Lord's table. I don't always come on Sunday nights, but they're baptizing this Sunday night, so I better make it out for the baptismal service. I mean, and I'm not trying to get on you. I'm just saying we're not much different than Israel. But do you see how gracious of a God we have? In spite of our nature and our inclinations, he said, let's have one more sacrifice. Let's have one more offering. Let's have one more day to atone for them in spite of all of that. See, this Leviticus, this law, can paint God out to just be this angry and mean and mad God who puts all of these rules in place. And if you don't follow them to the letter of the law, then you're doomed. But the more we get into this, the more we realize that, yes, he did have specific ways that he wanted things to be. But should you mess that up, he was still merciful and gracious. Were he not, then we couldn't say that he's holy. It is unholy to not show mercy and grace. 16 and 17, the Day of Atonement. Here in chapter number 17, we learn a very important thing about all of this, and that comes to us in verse number 11. Notice chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now that is a very important verse. Especially as we understand our New Testament and we're going back into the Old Testament here to just review, to remind ourselves how God was then versus how he is now. He is the same and he is unchanging. It's the shedding of blood that makes the remission of sins. Christ, shedding of the blood on the cross, gave us the atonement for our sins. There's a lot of ins and outs there, but when it comes right down to it, it's about the blood. The book of Hebrews says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is taught in Leviticus. This is taught in the New Testament. If you want to further study Leviticus, but you've got to study Numbers for next week, Hebrews is almost a mirror of the book of Leviticus from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Very, very neat how the similarities there. Chapter 18 and 19 and 20 give the laws of separation. Not only were Israel to atone for the things they did wrong, but they were to kind of be peculiar, they were to be different, they were to be set apart unto God and away from all other things in the world. Chapter 21 and 22 tell of God's command for a holy priesthood. These guys were going to oversee all of this. They were the intermediaries between man and God. They couldn't be sinful. They couldn't be lazy. They had to do right and to be holy and to be specific and to go right along with how God intended them to be. These chapters tell of that. Chapter 23 and 24 tell about the holy days. Now, these are all very familiar to you. In fact, when you begin to read in the New Testament, a lot of these come up again, even in the New Testament, because the New Testament Jews were still practicing these things up to a place. The Passover, we know about that one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost, that's familiar to us, isn't it? Yeah. The last major Pentecost in the book of Acts, before the Holy Spirit came, right at that same time. the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which we've already talked about, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some additional feasts were later added, but these were the initial feasts given here. The additional ones had to do with once they were established, they weren't wandering in the wilderness, and they had actually set up a temple. They weren't in a mobile tabernacle anymore. God still wanted them to remember that time, so he set up like the Feast of Booths, so they had to kind of go camping. So if you want to convince your family that it's God's will that you go camping, you can study out the Feast of Booths. God wanted to remember what it was like when they were in the wilderness and when they were wanderers and not in their own land. Do you see what all of this teaches us about God? He is indifferent about nothing. All of life, every little detail matters to God. We should never assume that anything is morally neutral with God. I think we do that sometimes. I think we think, okay, this is a gray area. You ever play this game with yourself? The Bible doesn't specifically say this is a sin. I do that. I'm going to do that Thursday. I'm going to overeat. And the Bible does deal with gluttony, doesn't it? That's not popular in Baptist churches. In fact, I want to invite you right after church to go downstairs and have some donuts and muffins and sausage and biscuits and coffee. We have this in our fellowship hall for you to eat. Fill yourself right on up. So we're talking about overeating is not popular at all. I'm going to get mad at the preacher over this one. But on Thursday, I'm going to kind of play this, maybe God's morally neutral on this. You know, I'm not being a Roman glutton. They would have these giant feasts. These feasts were unto false gods. And they would eat and eat and eat until they couldn't eat anymore, and they would cause themselves to purge, and then they would eat and eat and eat until they couldn't eat anymore. And this was a way of worshiping that God who had given them this bounty. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to eat and eat and eat until I can't eat anymore, and then I'm going to take a nap in the middle of the day when I should be doing something productive. Then I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to eat again. So I'm going to say, maybe God's morally neutral on that one. Now, I'm joking, but in reality, God is not morally neutral on anything. All of life matters to him. We also learn that God cares very much for how he is worshiped. God will not be worshiped the way that others worship false gods. He cares very much how we worship him. So his people had to be clean. They had to be separate when they came before him. Finally, in chapter 25, 26, 27, we see God's grace. And I don't mind telling you that all of this is somewhat overwhelming. I am not an Israelite. I have been redeemed through Christ's complete work on the cross. But reading and studying this all this week was sort of like shock treatment. We live in a very ungodly age. We live in a very unholy time. It is also a time of great grace and great long suffering. So when I begin to read about how God demands and requires and sets up a way for us to be holy, for his people then to be holy before him, I am quickly reminded that I don't always do as I ought to before him. In fact, when I first encountered some of this week, my prayer time that day was not spent and said, Lord, help them, and Lord, help them, and Lord, help this, and work in this way. My prayer time was saying, Lord, I'm really sorry. I know I could come boldly before you, but I've just been coming before you flippantly. There's a very big difference in coming boldly before God and becoming flippantly before God in a way that I'm just kind of hurrying up and getting the prayer said so that I can say that I said the prayer and kind of throwing it on his plate and saying, okay, you take care of it while I go do something else. Instead of sanctifying myself, instead of purifying myself, instead of clearing my mind till I can get to a place that I can enter before his presence and bring my cares before him. We don't need to skip over this very important knowledge of God's character. He is holy, and he insists his people be holy. This is where God's grace comes into the story of Leviticus. We learn about the Sabbath of the land in chapter number 25. Every seventh year, the land was to have rest. Israel was not to have harvest. Now, that didn't mean they had to go hungry. There were still fruit trees that put off fruit every year without them having to tend them. There were still vegetable plants that would have put off that year without them having to plow and plant and sow and reap. I made the plant and sow twice there, didn't I? But you get the idea. I'm obviously not a farmer. But on that seventh year, they were to give the land rest from all of those labors. This is what chapter 25 is about. Chapter 26 gives a review of the importance of obedience. Chapter 27 emphasizes the seriousness of all of this. These three chapters together are a covenant with Israel for success. Now that sounds weird because it's almost as if we've been setting Israel up for failure. No, God would be setting them up for failure had he expected all this and not told them specifically how to carry it out. But do you see the goodness of God in this chapter? God expected this holiness, but God was very specific and particular and adamant with them on, here's how you can be holy before me. Isn't that great? This is God's covenant with them for success. He's not been vague. He's been clear. Israel has only the responsibility to obey, and he would make them holy. Now, initially, this is all very overwhelming. But if they would have faith, if they would believe God, if they would trust him and obey, they would find God so very gracious. They would find success. Some of you have been in church a long time. But do you remember, especially those of you who came as older folks to the church, maybe you were an adult when you were saved, how overwhelming maybe it seemed? You know, the general idea in Christianity is just read the Bible. But you get in there and you realize there's 66 books in here. And some of this is thousands of years old, so the culture was different, and the ceremonies were different, and the people were different, and the clothing was different, and I don't always understand everything that I read, right? When I read it off the surface, I like to read John Grisham novels for my hobby. The main reason that I like to read John Grisham, well, he's a good writer and they're interesting and all of this, but it's easy. You may like to read Shakespeare for your hobby. Good for you. More power to you. You have a bigger brain than I do. It's difficult to read Shakespeare. I had to read it in high school and it bored me. I tried to use what I read in high school because it was romantic and it didn't work out so well. But it was easy. Sometimes the Bible could be overwhelming. We get in and we start reading it and we're like, now do what? There were a couple times this week that I went to Shanae or Shanae came to me and we said, now wait a minute, are we sure this is what this is saying? Leviticus, it's not easy. It can be overwhelming. It can be a little much. If you were Israel and you were having this introduced to your life, We see Israel as, this is just how it had always been. Well, it had always been this way after this point. Prior to this point, this was not how they lived their lives. Can you imagine being a grown man or a grown woman and all of a sudden you're expected to start doing all of this? That's hard. That's difficult. This is different. This is change. But this is what God intended. It took faith. They had to have faith to enter into this covenant with God. So we began with God calling Moses to begin telling him what to do. And then Leviticus ends like this. Notice chapter 27, verse 34 with me. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. That is the end. God calls Moses to the mountain and he begins to tell him. For 27 chapters he tells him. And then he ends and he says, These are them. These are the commandments which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai. Well, how are we to respond to the book of Leviticus? We're going to have a time of prayer. And as we pray this morning, I want you to admit to God, my sin is awful. And if you don't feel like your sin is awful, then there's no need to pray. And I'm not talking to, you know, that one person in here we all know. You know, like in Mayberry. Some of you got really convicted there, didn't you? Is he talking about me? No, I'm not talking about you. You know, in Mayberry is Otis Campbell. And you want to talk about the sinner. I mean, that guy was drunk every other night sometimes, and he slept it off in the jailhouse, you know, and when you needed somebody to play the role of the bad guy in town there, you had Otis, no problem. That's not specifically who I'm talking to when we pray this morning. I'm talking to those of you who hadn't missed Sunday school in 13 years. I'm talking to the preacher. We need to pray this morning and remind ourselves and admit to God that we're aware, God, my sin is awful. These aren't little white lies. These aren't just small sins. These aren't just little missteps and mistakes. My sin is awful. When you want to respond to the book of Leviticus properly before God, start that way this morning. God, my sin is awful, but you are holy. And I recognize this morning that my awful sin separates me from you who are holy. But you are gracious in providing a way of forgiveness and restoration. You don't know how to respond to God in Leviticus, that's how you respond. My sin is awful. You are holy. That separates me from you. This is Thanksgiving. Thank you. for your graciousness that provides a way for forgiveness and restoration. If you're a Christian, why don't you take time this morning to thank God for this? If you're not a Christian, today's the day to begin your relationship with God. We enter times before we are Christians where we think, I got to get to church, or I need to talk to the preacher, or I need to pray. Yes, to all of that. But it doesn't have to be specific times in your life. You can have an all-the-time relationship with God, but you have to begin it. That's hard to do. Now, the Bible's made it easy, but for the human, it's hard to do. It's like when I wanted Sinead to be my girlfriend. Y'all have noticed she's very, very beautiful. And I'm not, you know, I'm a little goofy. I was called Bubba by my parents growing up, and that fit me. That's just how I am. And Sinead's 3.5 years older than me. So when I got sweet on her, I was in high school. She had already started college. And that's pressure there. You're going to ask a college girl out? That was a big deal. Man, I hem-hauled around that every way that I could. At first, I just said, there was a gospel singing at the Georgia Mountain Center. I can't tell all this is 11 because she's going to be here, so y'all getting extra this morning. The Georgia Mountain Center was like the Renaissance Center in Dixon, and everything we had, that was where it was held. And the McCameys. How many of you have ever heard of the McCameys? Yeah, the McCameys, they used to be real popular back in the day. They were going to be singing at the Georgia Mountain Center, and I knew she liked gospel music, and I said, hey, because we were church buddies. You know, we did things, we went on a mission trip with the church teens and all this, but she never considered dating me, but I thought she was beautiful. And my mama told me, I was seeing another girl, and my mama said, that girl's trouble. And she said, you need to break it off with her. And she said, I'm praying for you to marry Shanae. And I said, well, I'm only 15. Man, you already picked out my wife for me. But I said, you want to go to the fact that an older couple in our church, they were kind of involved in this too. They bought me tickets. They said, here's two tickets. Now, one's for you, but one's for Sinead, but you got to ask her to go. I can't even drive yet, you know. So here I go, and I didn't ask her to be my girlfriend, didn't ask her to marry me, or none of that stuff. I just said, they gave us two tickets. You want one to go? Yeah. She was so happy, and we kind of met there, and we ended up sitting beside each other. You know, we were real awkward about that at first. It was like, you know, she was going to sit by the lady, and I was going to sit by the man, and they weren't going to have that, and they pushed us down, you know, and we had to sit next to each other. Then we just started talking. You know, I don't know what kids texting now, isn't it? That's what the kids do, they're texting. Well, I would call her up. Well, she lived two counties over from me. Long-distance telephone bills. Do y'all remember this? It was a real thing back in the day. I didn't have a cell phone. It cost a lot of money. My dad was real happy. My mom was real happy that I was calling her, not the other girl, but it was running up the phone bill. Well, Shanae's family, they played right into this. They got a new phone plan where she could call me and it didn't cost anything. So we played this whole deal. I'd call and hang up. She'd look on the caller ID, see it was me, and she'd call me back. And then it was a free call. Now, kids, I know that's weird to y'all, but that's how we used to have to do it back then. And we also had to do star 69 sometimes if you didn't have caller ID. Can I get a witness? But I played around with starting my relationship with her for over a year. And then a boy named David took her on a date. Oh, it was a good thing I couldn't drive yet. I would have killed that guy. I had put a year's work into this relationship. And he took her to a restaurant. He sent her flowers. We were talking. She called me and told me all about it. I don't know if she knew I was interested. I started praying to God, kill that guy, God. Not on the phone, kill that guy. No, I'll tell you, a real humble chance. This is what I prayed. Lord, if it's your will for those two to be married, then move me out of the way. But if not, you know, I always put that, but if not in there. What I really meant, and God knows better than I pretended like he did, was, God, stop that guy. He's hoarding in on me here. This is my girlfriend. And that pushed me over the edge. I thought, I better name it and claim it. So I went right to her, and I said, will you be my girlfriend? And she looked at me real funny, and she said, yeah, and then she left. She was in her car, and I was peeked in the window of her car, and she drove off, and it was real awkward and weird. And she called me later that night, and she was like, but I'm so much older than you. Let's talk to the preacher about it. Oh, I don't want to talk to the preacher about it. I didn't want the preacher involved at all. So we sit down in the preacher's office, and I'm nervous and sweaty, you know, and she's crying. She's telling her heart, I really like him. He's a preacher. He has a heart to serve God. We were both already doing things ministry-wise together. And my preacher said, right now it's a big deal. You're in college, he's in high school. He said in a couple years, he's going to be in college, you're going to be in college, it won't matter. 4 or 5 years later, both of y'all be out of college, it won't matter. When you're in your 60s, it won't matter. You know, he led us through that. This was going to be okay. And we said, all right, good. You know, no big deal. And it worked out. And here we are today. Four little kids running around. But I had to begin that relationship. You got problems. We all got problems. We need help with our problems. My sin is awful. God is holy and gracious. And I'm a Christian, and God is taking care of my sins. But as an 11-year-old child, I had to humble myself before God and say, God, please save me. I had to begin that relationship. If you are unsaved here this morning, stop him hauling around about it. Start the relationship. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him. He's not made it hard. He's specific about it. He's particular about it. You can't come on your terms. You must come on his terms. But he's made it so very easy. Jesus did all of the work on the cross for you. But you're not going to get to heaven on your own. Your sins are not going to be forgiven by your own merit. And Jesus' righteousness is not going to be applied to your life just because your mama says you're a good person. It's going to be applied when you admit, my sin is awful. You are holy. My holiness separates me from you. Would you please, in your grace and mercy, forgive my sins and redeem me? That's how we need to respond today. In the New Testament, we have a book called Hebrews. It teaches us that the law, Leviticus, was only a shadow of things to come. In fact, Hebrews says that specifically. It was only a shadow of the things to come. The high priest's atonement that we studied in Leviticus today was insufficient. Think of this. Before the high priest atoned for you, he had to go and atone for himself. That doesn't raise my confidence level very much. Can you imagine the doctor? You're going in for surgery. You know he's going to remove your gallbladder. And you walk in and you see him standing there and he's drawing a little pattern on himself. There, he's got his shirt off, you know, and he's practicing. Hey, I want somebody else to do this. But the high priest had to atone for himself before he could atone for you. Further, the atonement and the offerings had to be constantly repeated over and over and over and over again. If I made the offering today and I sin tomorrow, what happens then? I got to go do the offering again today? These things were only a shadow of what was to come. They were insufficient. They were the best that they had. But Jesus came and he fixed all of this. He lived a sinless life and he needed no atonement himself. Still, he shed his blood for your sins. Your sin guilt, like the man laying his hands on the animal's head, was transferred to Christ before God. Now, through faith in Christ alone, you can be redeemed to God. So God is holy. We are sinful. We should be holy too, but we are not. I ask you, are you trusting Jesus Christ's sacrifice to make you holy? Or are you trusting in something else? Why not place your faith in him today? Let's stand and respond to the text before us.